still trying to come up with some way that we can keep Tiffany here. We are going to miss her and her ministry among us. She's been a delight and a joy. We're going to pray that Clement's job gets moved to not Chicago, because that's still too far away. It needs to get moved to Rockford at least, maybe Beloit or something like that. I don't know, but we wish, obviously, God's blessing and best on them, and we'll look forward to this weekend, and then look forward to hearing the good reports of God blessing them and so forth. So, anyways, I'll try not to get Mom and Dad crying wherever they're at. We're looking forward to this coming weekend with the wedding and so forth. Well, we've come to the end of the First Peter. Peter has been helping us, I trust, live like a stranger in this world. Stranger. Don't love this world, love the Lord. Stranger, your relationship with your brothers and sisters in Christ and with your government and with your employer, all of those are different now because you're no longer part of this world. You live in a different orb. You're a stranger here. Yes, that means yes, of course, you'll face persecution, fiery trials. But that's okay. And in fact, those are ordained by God for your good. He on purpose allows you to go through them, maybe even implanting them. Isn't that something? He's not a sadistic God, a loving God. Because he knows the value that fiery trials will bring in helping you become like your Savior Jesus Christ. To being more of a stranger here. We've walked here at the end of the book. Is really this whole passage begins in verse number 12 of chapter 4. And he starts that section, "Beloved, don't think it strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you as though some strange thing happened to you. It is the common lot of the stranger to face fiery trials. This place is not our home. This is not our place of rest. It's a place of growth. It's a place of striving to reach others for the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's not a foreign thing for strangers to face fiery trials. Don't face persecution and trials because you're a sinner," he says, way down in verse 17 and following. "But rather, face it because you're following Jesus Christ." And then remember, 2 weeks ago, as we looked at the beginning of 1 Peter chapter 5, he is dealing with how the stranger, in the midst of our fiery trial, interacts right here in our local church setting. And in particular, he points out the pastor, asking the pastor to lead the flock, to love them, to do it not because it's something that he has to, but because it's God's calling on his life. You see, the pastor often is the one that will face the fiery trial with his church family and become, in a sense, the lightning rod for that fiery trial. And so Peter rightly says, "Listen, elders at the church there, be ready for it. Continue to shepherd the flock as God's called you." And then he encourages the shepherds, or the sheep, I should say, verse 5. "Well, submit and obey the leadership that God has given you. And submit to one another. Help each other grow in the Lord Jesus Christ." You see, fiery trials have a tendency to break us apart. We become, in the midst of any fiery trial, and now let's make the fiery trial real broad here, but you go through any kind of problem in your life, and what's the normal thing that happens? You become rather self-centered. It consumes you. You think about yourself. And what does that do for relationships in the church? Hurts it. And he's encouraging us, now let's listen, let's continue to stay together. In fact, he'd already encouraged us earlier in the book. We are to demonstrate love here. This is a place of peace and joy. It should not be a place where fiery trials continue because we don't get along with each other. So submit to one another. And now his attention in verse 6, as he concludes, and maybe I should really read the end of verse 5 again, chapter 5, verse 5. "Likewise, you younger, submit unto yourselves unto the elder," speaking about submit to the pastor. "Yea, call all of you," I'm sorry, "be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility." And then he quotes here from Proverbs chapter 3. "For God resisteth the proud, and giveth grace to the humble." So Peter is still in the midst of this context of fiery trials and how to handle it, how to live it out. He's taken his attention to the church for a moment. And at the end of that church setting, he reminds us that we should not be proud because God fights against the proud. He provides grace to the humble. And so as we come then to verse 6, his attention again is focused on our posture really, but kind of an interesting turn. Now Peter's attention and idea and heartbeat is, how do we relate with our God, with the spiritual world? We've recognized through this walk through 1 Peter that we don't fit here anymore. Praise the Lord. We're not supposed to in this world. We are strangers. And yet, one other critical relationship, and the one that he's going to end the book on, is the relationship we have with, as a stranger, okay, well, what about the other world, the spiritual world out there? I put it this way, really the theme of the message today, of Peter's thought here from verse 6 all the way to the end of the book, really, is the stranger's posture in the spiritual world. How do we stand there? What's our relationship there in the spiritual world? Well, he doesn't leave us without instruction and direction. Verse 6. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. Rightly so, as I contemplate my relationship with the spiritual world, God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. My first thought should be, all right, Lord, I'm your child. You've redeemed me. I want to be your obedient servant. So how should I relate to God? Well, he makes it real clear. Point number one. To God, I am to humble myself. I'm to make myself lowly under the mighty hand of God. It's a wonderful, beautiful, actually, picture. Frankly, folks, I can't do life well, nor can I do my spiritual life well. Are you with me on that? In my own strength, in my own power, I can't do it. I will fail at every turn. So how do I do this thing, this stranger thing, and how do I interact with the God who's called me to it? I humble myself. I put myself under the mighty hand of God. So it's definitely a term that deals with superiority and not necessarily inferiority, but boss and servant, master and slave. I am to be under God. But notice, his description in this passage is just joyous. That's hard sometimes for me to do that because I want to go my own way. I'm like a sheep that wants to go its own way. Are you there with me? So he reminds us that I'm to put myself under the mighty hand, the powerful hand of God. And that word mighty is a word that's used in Scripture. A couple references, Exodus chapter 3, verse 19, Exodus 32, 11. That's really where we start the whole picture of God's mighty hand. And that the context there is his deliverance. It's tied with his name Jehovah, Savior. Put yourself under your delivering God. How can I be delivered from my sin? How can I be delivered from the fiery trial that I'm living in this world? Put yourself under God. God's mighty hand, who is known as the deliverer. He's the hand as well that is working. Obviously, God is a spirit. Does he have a real hand? Okay, yeah, the answer is, I don't know, whoever said no, you're right. Okay, no, not in the sense of a physical hand like I have. Jesus Christ has a hand, all right, the second person, but God's a spirit. So it's a picture, but he says, put yourself under the mighty hand of God. What does a hand do? Think in your life, what do you do with your hand? It's like, well, it does everything, right? If there's one thing that works on all of us, it's our hands. I don't care if you're a typist. I don't care if you're a farmer. I don't care if you're a carpenter. I don't care if you're a plumber. Okay, smile, please. Anyways, okay. Okay. The hand is doing it, right? It's the thing that works. I haven't seen too many of you try to do plumbing with your toes. Okay, all right, good. Okay, so you're with me? All right, good. All right. Now, God's mighty hand is at work in your life. What a wonderful picture to know that I'm being held by, can I put it this way, manipulated by an almighty, infinite, perfect, righteous God whose hand is molding me into the character, into the person of His Son, Jesus Christ. Believer, your relationship with God is to be one of great humility. Lord, do what you want. You're in charge. I trust your hand. Are you there? Is that how you live day by day? Or is there that sense of rebellion? God, I think I can do this one. I don't like what you're doing in my life. God has asked us to humble ourselves under His mighty hand. Why? I'm so glad that God is a good God that doesn't just tell us what to do and leave it there. He's a God of great wisdom, and He understands, and He's made us, by the way, so He understands how our brain works, what our person is like, and so He often answers for us the reasons why. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God. Why? That He may exalt you in due time. There will come an opportune time for you to experience the glory and blessings that will come as a result of you humbling yourself in God's mighty hand. Believer, we're strangers here. This world is not our home. Like Abraham, who sought for a city, whose builder and maker of God, we need to live the same way. So I humble myself under my great God, who's my deliverer, who's my molder, knowing that one day I will be exalted. I will be honored as I submit to Him. Now, this is an amazing thing. If I can go back to that wonderful image, picture of God and His great handiwork in His hand. Clay in the hand of a potter does amazing things, does it not? Now, in fact, God even used that illustration for Israel with Ezekiel. And it molds and shapes. I've watched artisans take a lump of clay and some water and they're good hands and molded into something absolutely beautiful. It becomes something that's glorious enough to set out as a beautiful piece of furniture, a vase. It's exalted in that place. Though it's been through, if I can continue to use that illustration, through the fire to get to that point. Believer, hang on. Trust your good God. At the end, it will be good. If you allow Him to mold you, don't resist His will and His work in your life. Humble yourself. That'll allow you to be a stranger tomorrow, too. All right, Lord, it's your role. It's your responsibility in my life. I'll submit. I'll put myself low. I'll put myself under. Because I know at the end, not tomorrow, but at the end, there's glory coming. Let's trust Him. We have a good God. And then you say, okay, I get it. I want to. I want to submit to the Lord. I want His hand to mold and shape me. I want Him to deliver me from the fiery trial that I may be in the midst of. Okay, all right, Pastor, how do we do that though? How does that look in my life spiritually? Okay, I get it. Do I just say, okay, I'm yours, Lord, and then just go on with life? No. He answers that question too. Verse 7. Casting all your care upon Him, for He careth for you. So I'm to take and throw on the Lord, place on Him all of my cares. Now, the word cares here is the word that Matthew uses. In fact, Jesus, I should say, uses Matthew, Mark, Luke, all of them use this in the parable. The parable of the sower. Remember the parable of the sower? So he cast seed. Some seed fell on the wayside. The birds eat it up. Others fell on stony ground. And Jesus' interpretation of the parable says, and the cares of this world destroy it so it has no root. Here's the clue, folks. I could have a raise of hands, but you would all raise your hands. And if you don't, you got to get something screwed on straight. All right. All of us have cares, right? Right. And there are often cares that are directly, not indirectly, directly related to this world. My basement's leaking. It's not, by the way, just so you know, okay? I'm just using that as an illustration, okay? We did have a problem with the parsonage years ago, and praise the Lord, it's been fixed, and I've had a dry basement for years now, praise the Lord. Anyway, you know, my basement's leaking. What do I do about that? The bill's coming. The guy at the other end of the bench is really being a jerk this week. You know, someone said something that was not so nice, and it hurt me. There's the cares of this world. You getting it? Now, throw it on the Lord. Casting all your care upon Him. Why? Because He cares for you. He absolutely loves to hold you up and to take care of you. As a mother takes care of a young child who is in many ways helpless, God takes care of us too. In the practicality of it, I take my cares and say, Lord, all right, I'm yours. And so since I have a book here that's given me instruction on how to live life, remember, what's our favorite verse? 2 Peter 1:3. God has given us all things for life and for godliness. All right. We're coming to that, by the way, probably next week. Okay, just so you know. So, maybe I should just say, Lord, it's yours. Now, what truth applies to this problem, this fiery trial in my life? How can I live out your truth? That's casting your care on the Lord. All right, you've given me an instruction, Lord. Now follow it. A child, a young child, they obey mom and dad, and guess what happens? They don't burn their finger on the stove. They don't get their finger pinched in the door. They don't fall off the rocking horse when they're standing on it. God cares for us just like a mother cares for her child. Mother gives instruction. The child obeys, and guess what happens? The child's safe. Let's do the same, believer. Cast your care upon the Lord. He will take care of it. Now, you're still living your life. You're still following His instruction, but that's how it happens. And you say, well, I don't see any answer to my problem. Well, then wait. Let the Lord fix it. You don't know this person. I can't control them. You're right, you can't. But is God bigger than that person? Is God bigger than your problem? He is. Cast your care upon Him. He cares for you. He loves you more than you can understand or ever know. He died for you. Believer, trust Him. Obey Him. You see, God has called me to a willful, continual, patient choice to submit all of my cares to God's will, His mighty hand. Do it. Stranger, you want to live this life? God's called you to it. Submit. Humble yourself, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in due time. Cast your care upon Him, for He cares for you. Secondly, Peter's mind and heart turns to the other great foe, spiritual foe that we have. Not the other, the great spiritual foe. And so in verse 8, he now turns his attention to another posture that we have. If I could put it this way, the posture of my relationship with God is I kneel, I humble myself. Now the posture changes. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, is a roaring lion, walking about seeking whom he may devour. Whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto His eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. Secondly today, my posture with the Lord is one of humbleness, kneeling. My posture with Satan is to be calm and collected. That's the word sober. Yet, on high alert. Be sober, be vigilant. An interesting combination of words. Sober, yes, it means to be serious-minded. We've seen it already. We've used this term already here in 1 Peter. In our worship, remember, we're to be calm and collected to come before the Lord. so too, when I gather before, when I'm living life facing the temptations and trials that Satan brings, and all of his cohorts, the demons, and in coordination with that, my flesh, and this world, it's like I've got enemies everywhere, don't I? What should I do? The word here, sober, is the absolute opposite of what happens when your daddy jumps in the room and goes, "Huah!" And all the little kids go, "Ah!" All right? Nice. I am to be calm and collected, not "Ah!" when Satan appears. You see, often in life, and here's, can I get to the point quickly? As a stranger here, as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, this world is hectic and chaotic, is it not? In every way, it's crazy. Why? Well, it's upside down. It doesn't have Christ at the center. That makes sense. Often we become quite frantic in life, do we not? And when we become frantic, we're falling into the hands of Satan. Be sober, be calm and collected. Think rightly about what's going on. Yes, he's an enemy. Yes. He needs to be confronted. He needs to be withstood, resisted, as we'll see here in a minute. But the start of it is, I've got to think rightly about things. Have you not just submitted yourself to God under his mighty hand? Mighty, the deliverer. If God is bigger than Satan, and he is, and if God is more powerful than Satan, and he is, what should my response be? Calm, collected, trusting God. He has given me all that I need for life and for godliness. God's truth can direct my step and keep me from falling. Praise God. So don't get frantic. Be calm and collected. Yet, always on high alert. Now why? Well, he goes on to make the description quite clear here. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary... By the way, though he is an angel of... He portrays himself as an angel of light. He is your enemy. He always will be. If you're a child of God, you have an enemy. Don't ever think that the enemy is going to be nice to you. And in fact, he goes on to describe it so you can understand that. He's your adversary, the devil, the deceiver. He has perfected the art of deceiving. So often he looks so good. Sin looks so pleasant. The advertisements are always nice, aren't they? Sin is always ready to look just right for you. Don't be deceived. Be alert. Yes, you're trusting your Lord, but that doesn't mean you fall asleep. Spiritually speaking, you're always on guard. Always critically thinking with the Spirit's help. What's going on here? Let us be alert to the deceiver, to the enemy. So I'm calm and collected, I'm on high alert, and I'm already starting to give you the answer from verse 8 here. Why? Because of the enemy. I must, in light of the enemy, who is the devil, who is a roaring lion. This is hard for us Americans to imagine. Because we're not around lions, and when we see them in the zoo, they're usually not roaring at us. And they usually don't look too scary to us for some reason. We're kind of stupid or naive, I think, sometimes. Lions are fearful things. The best thing I can draw from my own heart and life is not a lion, but I was going to get the cows in one day, beautiful sunny, August afternoon. And the cows were back in the back 40, across the road, up the big hill, tall grass. And they were, of course, it was hot, so they were back in the woods. We had some of the woods fenced in. And they love to be back. Why? Well, it's cool back there, all right? I'm walking, I'm calling them, all right? I won't do the call for you so you don't laugh at me, all right? Anyways, I'm calling the cows, and they're not responding. And as I'm walking, all of a sudden I hear a... Now, Wisconsin is not necessarily known for rattlesnakes, but there are some there. I take another step and I hear a... Okay, it wasn't the roar of a lion. But was I scared? All right. Lions roar to scare you. Unfortunately, Satan's bark is as big as his bite. Believer, he loves to strike fear in your heart. He likes to make you frantic. That's why he gives the instructions, be calm and collected, be sober. Don't think that he can destroy you. If you're in the mighty hands of God, you're protected. Your God is bigger than him. Now, he's still an enemy. He's still bringing it on. You've got to fight. Other picture, Ephesians 6. But don't be frantic. He's just roaring. And with God's help, he will not destroy you. So I'm calm and collected because God is helping me. He desires to swallow you up. That's the word devour. It's a pretty picturesque term. There's a roaring lion walking about seeking whom he may devour. He's looking for someone whose guard is down, who's not alert, who's easy to deceive, and he's just as happy as all get out to swallow you up. I think the picture is meant on purpose for us. I think too many of our lives sometimes get swallowed up in this world. It looks good. It looks okay. That's part of the deception. And before we know it, our life is consumed with this world instead of with God, with His world. I'm no longer a stranger, 1 Peter chapter 1 all the way through. I'm a participant in this world. I've been swallowed up. No, am I still saved? Of course, you don't lose your salvation. But you've lost your distinctiveness as a stranger on this world because you've forsaken the mighty hand of God and been swallowed up, devoured by Satan. Careful, believer, always be on alert. It's good for us every once in a while to stop and consider. Am I getting swallowed up in this world? Are my priorities and my life and my schedule such that God is getting pushed a little away? Be careful. Be alert. Satan's starting to swallow you up. So, be calm and collected, verse 8. Yet on high alert because of the enemy. How do I do that? Well, he makes it a strong point in verse 9. Resist steadfast. I need to stand against stubbornly. It's again some really picturesque words that he uses. My position before the Lord, my posture before the Lord is one of humility, humbleness. But with Satan, another spiritual being, I must stand against. And I do it with all kinds of every ounce of stubbornness that I have. Now you say, that's hard. Well, he gives some explanation to help us understand how that happens. So, resist steadfast in the faith. Can I put it this way? How do I be calm and collected and be on high alert? Well, I stand against stubbornly, against Satan, with all the force of truth. That's the idea that he says there in verse 9. Resist steadfast in the faith. With all the force of truth. That's the faith. It's a strong term. It's not talking about just our salvation, faith in Christ. It's talking about what we believe. We believe the Bible. God has given us, revealed here, all the truth that we need to resist Satan. So I stand stubbornly against his temptation, against his deception, against the love that would be in my own heart for the world. By taking the truth of God's word and saying, I've got to live by it and it alone. Stand against with all the force of God's truth. He goes on in verse 9. Whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. God is so good to us. This would not be something that if I was writing this passage, I would run to for the next statement. I would want to park for a while and say, get to know your Bible and understand it, and that'll help you. But wait a second, he knows our frailty. Has there ever come a time in your life where you feel like, Lord, I'm trying to obey you, And I'm trying to stand against whatever the fiery trial, the temptation that Satan seems to be bringing. And it's hard. And no one seems to be with me. No one's understanding. Ever been there? Well, the reality is, that's a wrong thought. By the way, can I just make a practical suggestion? That's another reason why we gather together on Sundays as a church family. Why you need to be a part of a church. Because we come to understand that we're together in this battle. I need you, folks. I need you because I fight it too. And I need to know that there are others that are... I'm not standing alone. I'm not trying to resist Satan, this powerful being, this temptation that comes to my life on a daily basis. I'm not alone. There are others that are standing with me. You see, I can stand against him stubbornly with the force of God's army. I'm not the only soldier here. We all are. And that brings encouragement to my heart. My wife and I often come to the end of Sundays and Wednesdays and whenever we're together with you, FBI, and all those things. And there's often notes of encouragement and blessing. We lay our heads on our pillows and rejoice because a brother and sister in Christ has encouraged us. He's given us the courage to fight again, to get up the next day and get at work and at ministry and life. You see, I need you and you need us. I'm glad that he's given us to help fight the battle. We're not alone. Oh, it may seem that in comparison to the world, our numbers are few. I don't care. I've got you. And you're blessing my soul. Find the blessing of fighting against Satan together. Now, again, the real practical point of this at the end of verse 9 is, so you're in a battle spiritually. Have a brother or sister come alongside and help you. It's not wrong for you to share a prayer request. I'm struggling with this sin. You say, I wouldn't want anyone to know I'm struggling. Come on, we're all sinners here. Let's help each other. Does that make sense? No, you don't have to go blabbing your sin to the whole world. I understand that. But you may have a real close brother or sister that you know will uphold you in prayer. That could give you the word of God at the right moment to help encourage you. Well, go to them and ask for help. Let that army come alongside of you and be a blessing. May we stand against Satan stubbornly with all the force of truth. May we stand against him stubbornly with all the force of God's army. And then may we stand against him stubbornly. And here we come right back to our wonderful God. Verse 10. With all the grace of God. But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory. Notice, we're again, he's showing us the end. In the midst of our battle, even against the spiritual foe, Satan, and all of his forces, this world, our flesh, he wants us to not forget there's a good end. So, God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus. What do we have in Christ? I have eternity. I have it right now, by the way. The moment I accepted Christ as my Savior from my sin, I was given eternal life. It's not something that's going to happen when I die physically. I've got it now. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. In Christ, I have this hope that's real, that's not a hope-so hope. It's a guarantee, it's a certainty, it's a promise. And God has promised, I will be with you, stranger, all the way to the end. Trust his good, mighty hands. Trust him. Now, this grace is wonderful. So he has a hope of glory. All right, it's eternal glory. As I keep reading, but the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while. The reality is, believer, stranger, in this world, you are going to suffer. But it's just a while. The contrast here is dramatic. It's big. I have eternal glory ahead. I get a little flavor of it now by God's grace. That's the beginning of the verse. We'll see it in just a moment here as we get to the rest of the verse. My fiery trial, my suffering, whether it's instigated by Satan whether it's just a part of living in this bad upside down world, it is just for a while. Well, you don't know how long it's been. It's not been for eternity. And it won't be. You see, for even the believer, death becomes joy. Why? Because death is the final mark of my suffering. It's now done. What's Dwayne Hall doing today? He's not suffering anymore. His suffering was for a while. It's all done. He's experiencing, at this moment, eternal glory. Isn't that something? Yes, hallelujah, is right. So I have God's grace to help me in the midst of this suffering for a while. He goes on. The description isn't done. So, but the God of all grace, which he's now going to list for us in a minute. But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, make you perfect. One of the graces of God is that he is blessing us. This is almost like God is giving us a blessing, like he's standing over us in their loving fashion. Let me bless you, my child. He is, and that's the idea of that, make you perfect. I'm blessing you by rendering you fit for my kingdom. Getting all the things in order in your life, child of God, so that when you reach the kingdom, you'll be all together. It'll be all in order and right. You'll be complete. God right now, it's his grace to you that he is designing your life to fit just right his kingdom. Let him do his good work. And so he goes on to describe it. Rendering you fit, all right, so he makes you perfect. Establish you is the idea of giving you stability. Even in this life, yes, eternally. Oh boy, won't that be great? In fact, in the description to the churches, he talks about the saints being pillars in Christ's temple. Wow. Talk about stable. We'll be stuck there for eternity. Not a bad place to be stuck, huh? Well, he's getting you sticky now. All right, he's helping stabilize your life now. You get into God's word, you let his mighty hand mold and shape you. You resist stubbornly against Satan. And though the suffering is for a while, it will one day be done. And so God right now is gracing your life, giving you gifts by perfecting you, helping stabilize your life. I look at some of our older saints who have known the Lord for 60 plus years. And they can be the picture of stability in this crazy upside down world that they resist Satan in every day, just like you and I. How did that happen? How are they seemingly so stable, spiritually even keel? Nothing seems to rock their boat. When tragedy comes, they're okay. Life is good. They love their Lord. They're trusting. How does that happen? Well, God is working in them. He's gracing them, making their life stable. Let God do that work in your life. Sometimes it comes through the fiery trials. Sometimes it comes through those precious moments with the Lord in his word when you're learning truth. Sometimes it comes when the brother or sister in Christ comes alongside you and lets you know they're with you. That's God's grace. He's making you perfect. He's establishing you. He's strengthening you. He's making you strong. He's settling you. Folks, one day our wandering will be done. We'll reach that eternal city, whose builder and maker is God, whose foundation is Jesus Christ, will be permanently forever settled. And he's getting us ready even now. Love the eternal life that God has given you in Jesus Christ now. Love it. So what does Peter do in verse 11? He can't help himself. He's beside himself at this point. I hope you are too. My description may not be great, but I trust God's word is moving your heart as a believer. Yes! God is so good. I want to humble myself and put myself in his mighty hands. I will stand fast, stubbornly against Satan, with all the force of truth, with all the force of God's army, with all the force of God's grace that he gives me on a daily basis. What can I say? Verse 11. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. You see, as I watch my life and God's work in my life, I can do nothing other but praise God. Believer, we're gathered today to praise God. I trust that this is not the only time you try to do that. But you let the truth of God, your position under God, against Satan, move you to bring praise to a great, powerful God. God is all glorious. To Him be glory. God is all powerful. To Him be dominion. God is forever. And I'm on His side. I'm in His hand. What a great place to be. He could have ended there and it would have been a glorious conclusion to 1 Peter, wouldn't it? As a stranger. But he has to add a couple of things at the end. He'd say, oh, let's not worry about this because I want to stop at the praise. No, 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 wait a second. Is every word important in God's word? It is. The joy of this is, believer, Peter is still helping us learn and he's reminding us of what he's told us already. So as we come to verse 12, if you're taking notes, we've talked about humbling ourselves under God. We've talked about being calm and collected, yet on high alert against Satan. That was point number two. I see this conclusion, verses 12, 13, to 14, really as a third point. And it would be like any good dad. Now don't forget. Point number three, don't forget. All right, don't forget. Verse 12, what shouldn't I forget? By Silvanus, or Silas would be the term that we would know him as in the book of Acts. A faithful brother unto you, as I suppose, I have written. I've written this briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God wherein you stand. You see, he first wants us to remember God's grace to you in the writing of this epistle. The word this here is a reference to all that Peter has written in the book. And so, by the hand of Silas, here's the big technical term. Write this one down. I can't even spell it for you. He was the amanuensis. Figure that one out. All right? That means he was kind of like the secretary. Okay? But he wasn't just, very possibly, Silas was actually, this is an interesting thought as we understand inspiration. Silas was directly, not indirectly, involved in the process of communicating God's word to the children, the people, the strangers that he was writing to. It appears as though Peter was telling him what to write, and Silas was probably even using some of his own words, which happened to be God's words too. Isn't that something? It's a very amazing process. And so no wonder Peter commends him. He's a faithful brother. It could be that Silas maybe was bearing the letter to them, although probably not. All right? He was a part of the active secretary with Peter. They were in cahoots in writing this book. Okay? That's okay. Because here, he says, I don't want you to forget that in this book, I've told you and I'm exhorting you, and now I'm giving you a testimony that this book is the true grace of God wherein you stand. Now that word stand is the same word that was used back up against Satan. Resist. Withstand. It's not in the sense, it's the same root word. This word stand here, he says, now wait a second. Again, the practical point is this. What is God's grace to me? This Bible is one of God's graces to me. So I can stand on this truth and know that I'll receive commendation by God, whose glory I'm looking forward to seeing. To know that as I stand on this truth, I can resist Satan. It's here for me. I don't have to wonder, how do I get this done? Read it. Study it. Do it. It's God's grace to you. He's testified of it. So don't forget, God's grace is God's word. And then he goes on to verse 13. The church that is at Babylon, elected together with you, saluteth you, and so doth Marcus, my son. Babylon. Was Peter really in Babylon? The answer is absolutely he was. You see, when you're a stranger, this world is Genesis 11. Babel. I don't think he was trying to use a code word here. It's not like, oh, I got to be careful because there's people in Rome that would maybe get me if I... No, Peter was... I mean, he wasn't afraid of that. He's helping us remember, you're a stranger here. You're living in Babylon. Don't forget it. Live as a stranger. Humble yourself with your God. Love Him. Resist the devil. Don't become a part. Don't get swallowed up in Babylon. But he also reminds us of Marcus. So, yes, you are in Babylon, stranger. But you're with some good company. So he gives a greeting from Mark, and so does Marcus, my son. Mark. Who is Mark? Well, he wasn't directly Peter's son in the sense of his physical son, but it seems as though he was definitely one of his trainees. We don't know the whole story of Marcus. That's one of those questions when I get to heaven I want to know. All right, tell me the rest of the story. Because I know the first start, and it didn't start really well. Left Paul, remember, on the first missionary journey. Paul didn't really want him on the second missionary journey. He didn't see the character developing in his life. Barnabas, the son of encouragement, says, now Barnabas appears to be like uncle here to Mark. I'll take him, and he takes Mark and heads to Crete, Barnabas' hometown area. We don't hear anything about Mark the rest of the New Testament until Paul, near the end of his life, says, and bring Mark. He's profitable to the ministry. Something changed. Could it be, and Peter gives us a clue here, maybe Peter got involved in Mark's life too. You know, it takes a lot of different people to help us grow in the Lord, doesn't it? I stop and think, you know, I'm such a problem maker, I knew Dad couldn't get me all fixed. So God put other people in my life to fix me. And by the way, you're a part of that. You know that God is using you folks to fix me still. I'm still on my journey, becoming like Christ. Isn't that a blessing? We rejoice together. So we have a great company. Don't forget it. Stranger, yes, you're a stranger here. The world doesn't understand you. You're upside down to them. They don't like you. Fine. That's a good place to be, by the way. You're not supposed to be familiar there. But when you're a stranger, sometimes it feels kind of lonely. Don't forget, there's Marcus, your brother. He salutes you too. He loves you. We've got brothers and sisters in Christ. Cherish it. Finally, another final thing to not forget. Don't forget God's grace. It's God's word. Don't forget you're in Babylon, stranger, and you've got good company. Verse 14. Greet ye one another with a holy kiss of charity. This is not just for Tiffany and Clement. Love your family. Love your family. Greet one another with a holy kiss of charity. Peace be with you all that are in Christ Jesus. Rest in your Savior. Now, isn't that fitting? He's just told us to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God. Let Him mold us, shape us. What a better place to rest in your great God. He'll take care of you. He's watching over you. He'll give you grace to resist it, to stand against this strange, upside-down, crazy world. He's there. You've got a company of friends. Love them. Love them. Today, a hug or a handshake would be appropriate. All right? If we were living someplace else, then I'd tell you, all right, give that kiss on the cheek. But not here today, okay? I don't want your cold. Anyway, that's it. But rest in your Savior. Rest in your Savior. He brings peace to your life. Let's pray. Lord, your word is good. Please help us. We confess and admit that we have a hard time because of our sinful nature of humbling ourselves before a mighty God. Help us today to put ourselves in that place and stay there. Help us today, Lord, as well as we deal with that other spiritual reality, Satan and all of his forces. Help us to be calm and collected and yet alert, to resist steadfastly, to stand against stubbornly, doing that with the force of truth, with the force of God's army, with the force of God's grace. Lord, would you help each of us to live the rest of our days as strangers here? Our heads are bowed, our eyes are closed, no one looking about. Believer, is God working in your heart this morning? Are you living in utter submission to your great God, trusting His good hand? Are you resisting the devil? Are you living out His word in your life? Maybe one of these points today, and I'm going to be somewhat broad in my invitation, There are so many things that Peter covers here. I'm awestruck how he gets it all done in a few verses. But you'd say, Pastor, there are some truths here that I must incorporate in my life. I've struggled, and I see now by God's word that there are some areas I need to work on. Would you pray with me that God would help me to be the stranger I'm supposed to be in this world? Is that your need today as a believer? And I can pray for you, you can quietly raise your hand and say, Pastor, that's my need. Yes, amen, amen, amen. Yes, amen. Yes, amen. Don't forget, believer, don't forget, just as Peter reminded us at the end of the book, don't forget what God is teaching you today. Take it, apply it, live it. Are you here today without Jesus Christ as your Savior? Christ died so that you could have eternal life. Many of us here today are already enjoying that. The first fruits, the taste of that eternal life that we look forward to one day, spending eternity without sin with our Savior. Are you on your way to heaven? Do you have eternal life? Maybe today you'd say, Pastor, would you pray for me? That's my need today. I have not come to trust Christ alone for eternal life. I've not turned from my sin, but with God's help, I want to do that today. Could I pray for you right now? You'd say, Pastor, that's my need today. Would you please pray for me? I need to be saved. Anyone at all? Lord, take your word and have it do its good work in all of our hearts and lives. Thank you for the truths we've learned today. May we be humble enough to follow them. If there's one here today without the Savior, draw them to thyself. It's in your precious name we pray. Amen. Let's stand together. Our heads are bowed, our eyes are closed, and opportunity for us to respond. Spend maybe even a moment of personal time with our Lord and Savior, asking for His assistance, help in the particular area that God's Word has dealt with you today. Why don't you come? The pianist is going to play. We're just going to be quickly humming along, watching Him. You need to come and spend a moment in prayer here. Up to the front pew, please. Need some counsel. This is not a time to abandon the truth that God's Word is, by His Spirit, pricking your heart with. Counsel or encouragement. Maybe a brother or sister that you could be accountable to. We talked about that today. Why don't you come? I'll be delighted to get you just connected with somebody. Spend some time in prayer initially, and then go from there being a joy and blessing to one another. So come, catch my hand. If you're here today without Christ, so please, we'd be delighted to have someone take the Word of God and share the gospel with you. You could leave here today knowing for certain you're on your way to heaven. So as the pianist quietly plays and we're humming along as God's working your heart, you respond. Pianist is going to play through another verse. As God's working your heart, you come.